Summary and Questions and Answers. The 16th talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on April 25th, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I'd like to just briefly sort of review the main points that I've been trying to make as we've looked at various passages, and then I am hoping that you all will have some questions or comments. Anything that has come to your mind during the time that we've been talking about this that I haven't talked about, any observations you want to make, or even if you haven't heard the series, and just anything that comes to mind about prayer that you think would be worth talking about here. So let me say a few things, and then I'm going to open it up. And if y'all don't have any questions or comments, then we can just kind of hang around, I guess. I think it's been fairly clear, I hope I've been fairly clear, that I think as a part of the general culture that we live in, and parts of the Christian culture as well, that there is a bad view of prayer, I think, that's kind of floating around and that's easy to sort of pick up as part of the atmosphere. Part of what I've tried to do in going to various passages that we've looked at is to try to say, see, this passage, although it often gets quoted to defend this view over here, is actually, when we stop and look at it, talking about something else. It's actually talking about this over here. I think that's an important exercise sometimes, to go through and say, you know, just because I've heard a passage sort of trumpeted as being about X doesn't necessarily mean that it is about X. I need to go and stop and take a look and see, well, what in this context, what's going on? So some of the things that I've tried to point out. One of the themes that you hear a lot about prayer is the idea of persistence in prayer. And now, certainly not everyone teaches this. I'm not claiming that at all. But there certainly are very powerful voices that you can hear that would essentially argue that God is prepared to give me whatever I want. But one of the requirements is that I keep asking. And I quoted one book on prayer that I read where the author said when a person prays, the answer is conceived at that moment. And it's kind of like on its way. But if you give up and stop praying too soon, then it doesn't make it. And he said the world is filled with all sorts of aborted prayer requests that could have been ours if we had just hung in there and kept asking. That's not what the biblical teaching on perseverance in prayer is all about. There is a teaching about perseverance in prayer. It's a very important teaching, but the idea is very different. And the classic example of that, I think, is the parable that Jesus tells about the unjust judge and the widow who keeps going to him for justice, but he doesn't want to. He's not interested in her or what is right, and he keeps putting her off and putting her off. But she decides to keep going back. She goes back and she goes back, and finally he decides, just to get her out of my hair, I'll give her what she's asking for. In this story, Luke tells us that Jesus told the story in order that we might pray at all times and not lose heart. And the key, I think, in understanding the story is that idea of losing heart. Jesus has the audacity, essentially, to say that we are like that widow in that we, as the people of God, are going to him night and day. He talks about his elect crying out to him night and day. But in essence, although God is very different than the unjust judge in the story, our experience with him is many times like that of the widow. It seems as if the answer is no. We're going to him to make things right, and yet things aren't right yet. Now, that's not to say that there aren't little victories along the way. I don't mean that that's not true. But essentially, the experience of the people of God have been, since the time of Jesus, we've had 2 millennia, and the people of God have been crying out to him. And it doesn't seem to me that things are significantly better now than when we started. What do we do with that? Well, Jesus says we ought to remember who we're dealing with. That the fact is, the God we are dealing with loves justice, loves righteousness, and loves his people. He will not tarry. He is not going to delay, but he will respond. And then he asks the question at the end. Essentially, I would understand him to say, but the question is, when I come back in response to the prayers of God's people to make everything right, will there be anyone left who's still expecting me? Or will everyone have given up? So perseverance in prayer in that story is not about, if I keep bugging God, I'll get the particular thing I want. I'm really, really anxious to find a good job, and if I keep bugging God long enough, I will get it. That's not what it's about. Instead, it's saying prayer is a kind of way of persevering in my faith. I keep going to God. The pressure's on. I'm hurting. I turn to God, and he tells me I will, but not yet. Am I going to keep going back to him or not? Or am I going to despair? Am I going to lose heart and give up? That's the issue that he's addressing there. And in much teaching in the Bible about perseverance in prayer, Paul saying pray at all times and all of that kind of language is about, am I going to keep going? Am I going to hang in there with God, or am I not? So it's a more ultimate issue. It's not just, okay, I know you're saved and you're going to heaven, but if you keep bugging God, you could have a better life now. No, what he's saying is there are those who hang in there with God and keep going to him, and there are those who don't. You want to be one of those who hang on. Another theme that we've talked about regarding prayer is the idea that our prayers express ultimately who we are and what our hearts are set on. Everybody prays. I mean, even atheists have prayed at times. All of us cry out to someone somewhere, you know, I'm looking for help. I'm looking for an answer. Things aren't going well. Do something about it. When Jesus taught in one of the probably most important teachings on prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to pray a certain way, what he was saying is, look, don't pray like the hypocritical Pharisees over here, and don't pray like the rest of the Gentiles over here who don't really have their hearts set on the right things. But instead, have your heart set on these things. Pray for this. And what he essentially tells us to pray for is the coming of the kingdom of God that has been promised, and for God to help me in this life in the way I need to be helped. I need his sustenance. I need his forgiveness. I need him to deliver me from evil. Those are the things I ought to have my heart set on. I ought to recognize where my help comes from and what it is I need and go to him. So part of an important part of the teaching on prayer in the Bible is that it is not just prayer that it is significant. Tell me, I'm a person of prayer. I pray hours every day. That's an impressive fact in one sense, but is it a spiritually significant fact? I don't know. What are you praying about? What's on your heart? What are you doing it for? There are lots of people who pray a lot in the world whose hearts are set against the things of God. It's just true. So a lot of the biblical teaching on prayer is not saying you need to be a person who prays, but rather you need to be a person who believes that God's there, is seeking what he has to offer, and not something else. Much of the teaching on prayer in the Bible concerns calling out to God for the important things in this life. I talked about that with the Sermon on the Mount. We see examples of that in the prayers of Paul, where he very consistently is praying for the people that he's writing to, but he keeps praying for them to gain wisdom, for their faith to deepen, for them to understand in a deep and powerful way what the love of God is all about, to find strength in that understanding, to find joy in that understanding. That's what Paul wants for the people that he's praying to. We don't really find Paul praying much. You know, gee, I heard about that tough break that Epaphras has. I'm really praying that he gets a better job. It's not that that's insignificant. That's an important thing in the life of someone. I'm not saying that it isn't. But the emphasis in the Bible is on, you know, I could do without a job for my entire life. And if I have grabbed a hold with my heart of the promises of God in the gospel, then I am a rich man. And if I have not grabbed a hold of those promises, I am poor, whatever I've got in this life. So the emphasis is on, God, what I want you to do for them is what I want you to do for me. Teach me, encourage me, give me strength, give me wisdom, give me hope, give me joy. We talked some about what I call the prayers of desire. Those prayers where I am asking God for something that I want. And I made a distinction that I think is crucial in understanding the picture of prayer that we see in the Bible. There are those kinds of things that I can pray to God for that I ought to pray with confidence that God is going to ask, because they are the very things that He has promised to do. If I ask Him to forgive me my sins, I don't have any question about whether He's willing to do such a thing. If I really want Him to give me the salvation that is to be found in Jesus, He will do it. If I ask Him for wisdom, He will do it, assuming that that is really what I am set on. But if I ask Him to cure me of a disease, if I ask Him to give me a job, if I ask Him for many things that are important in my life, I don't have a promise from him that particular thing is going to happen. I pointed to the fact that we have the examples of both kinds of prayers. We have, I would say, when Elijah prayed for the rain to come, he had every reason to believe that God would do it, because he had been charged with the very task of telling Israel, the rain will not come till I pray for it to. He would be right to believe that God was going to do what God said He would do in that situation. But Paul prays for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup would pass from Him. Neither of them had reason to believe that God would necessarily do what they were asking. And in fact, in both cases, God did not. So the distinction is an important one, I think, as we think about prayer. Is it wrong for me to pray to God for things I want? No. Jesus knew that He was going to the cross, and yet the pressures of His situation brought Him to God, asking Him to take it away. If He can do that, certainly you and I can take whatever is on our mind and heart to God. It's right and appropriate to do so in a certain sense. If I am coming there in faith, if I am coming there because I believe that God exists and that He cares for me, it's right for me to go to Him. Why not? I mean, not just why not, but it makes sense. That's what I would do. But the issue comes in then with those kinds of prayers. What if God's answer is no? Essentially, His answer is not yet. I am going to solve the problem of your life. That is what I'm all about. Believe me, trust me to do it. But what you're asking me for now, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand what I'm doing. And the answer is no. What do I do then? Do I believe harder? No. Do I curse God because He didn't keep His promises and give me whatever I want? No, because He never promised that. What He has promised to do is to be good, to be my refuge, to be merciful to me if I seek that from Him. So it's right and appropriate for us to pray for whatever is on our heart. But we ought to have the sense, as we mature in our faith, we ought to be growing to understand that there are those things which God has committed to do, and there are those things which He has not committed to do, and it would be good for me to understand the difference. Another theme that we've explored as we looked at various passages is the idea that somehow prayer is this tool that God has given us to make things happen, and that He has charged us to go out and use this tool to change the world. This is a big theme in Christian circles these days. The idea that, you know, I'm going to storm the strongholds of the devil and cast him out and take charge in the name of Jesus, that it's my job to go and make things happen. And I tried to point to some things in the Bible that I think suggest that that's not really the picture. It's not that God doesn't respond to our prayers, I don't mean that. But the picture is of a God who is sovereign, a God who knows what He's doing, a God who is not waiting for me to solve the problems of the world. In fact, we have a picture of God essentially praying to Himself on my behalf because I don't know what to pray for. He's not waiting for me to figure out what needs to be done and pray for it so it will happen. He's already at work making it happen before I even know that it needs to happen. That's the picture that the Bible paints. So, I think that idea, I mean, I think it's just an unbiblical idea. Some of the teaching that I've heard, I pointed out at what one teacher said years ago who came here. He pointed to the various trouble spots in the world. Today, I think he would point to, you know, let's look at what's happening in Kosovo and places like that. Why are those things happening? Those things are happening because the church is not praying. If the church was praying, the world would not have the troubles that it's having. Well, you can see that's a very pointed picture of what sort of thing prayer is. Prayer has charged us, God has charged us to change the world through prayer, and we're not doing the job. Well, I don't think that's a biblical idea. God has charged me to believe the gospel and to seek what He has to offer, to look to Him, to pray to Him for life, for goodness, for all that He has promised, to take everything that is on my heart to Him and to expect Him to do right in the world, whether I understand what ought to happen or not. And then I say finally, there are a lot of other things we talked about along the way, but another big theme that we sort of finished with is the idea of the seeming promise in the Bible in certain passages that if I pray and believe that I'm going to get what I pray for, then I will get it. And what I argued is that's a perversion of what the Bible is saying. What the Bible is saying is when I have reason to believe that God will do something, if He has called me to move mountains, or if I'm hearing the promises of the gospel, or the promises of His care, the promises to give me wisdom in this life, or something like that, then yes, it is right and appropriate for me to believe that He is going to do what He said He would do. And in that sense, I should pray believing that it will happen. But Jesus does not intend to teach that I could come along and decide for God, this is the way things ought to be, and because I believe it, I'm going to get it. I would deny that any of that teaching is meant to suggest that I can somehow determine the will of God. I mean, what if I manage to work myself up into a state of mind where I truly believe that God is going to do some evil thing for me? So what? I mean, that's not true. God hasn't committed Himself to do things that are evil and unjust just because I believe them. Jesus isn't saying that anything you believe will happen. He's saying that you should get out of your head the picture that the world has given you, that things just go on and nothing's going to change. You're dealing with the God who is sovereign over his creation. What you're asking him to do, he can do. And if you're asking him to do something that you know is the sort of thing he does, then I don't care how hard it is or how big the job is, he will do it. And that's what you ought to believe. Don't be of little faith and think, oh, he can't do anything about that. Because he can. That's what the Bible is saying. All right. So, having said all of that then, that's at least some of the themes that I've tried to explore. Prayer is not a religious obligation. It is not a tool to make things happen. It is one of the arenas in which I work out my salvation. I decide, do I believe God's there? Do I believe his promises? Do I believe that he's good? And because I believe those things, I go to him. I wrestle with him. I scream and yell and work out my frustrations. And in the end, I either submit to him or I don't. And in the end, I either receive life from his hands as he has promised or I don't. That's what prayer is about. Okay, so now I'm leaving the rest of it to you. Any questions, any comments, anything about any of that that you'd like to explore? Debbie?
I'd like you to comment on this. I've looked at the thing in 1 Thessalonians where Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And I've always wondered about that, how a person could do that. And the conclusion that I've kind of come to in my mind is that prayer could be more of an attitude of the heart, that when we consider all things, that we commit them to God, knowing that he can be trusted with everything and that we don't have to have the answers of how he does it, but we have that conscious awareness that he's going to take care of it. And when someone wants you to pray for them, that in your heart you have already committed them and trusting them to God, that he is looking out for their best interest. What do you think about that, if I've made that clear?
Right. Okay.
Chapter 5:17.
Oh, 17. Okay, right. For some reason I'm looking at 12. Okay, good. I agree with everything you said. Let me tell you how I understand Paul's argument here in this passage, and then you tell me how it's related to what you just said, okay? Let me read the passage. Let me start in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop right there. Okay. First of all, I think it's important to notice the three statements he makes and the parallelism between them. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. And the emphasis in each of those passages is on the total inclusiveness of this. Rejoice always. That is not just when things are good, but also when things are not. Pray without ceasing. We'll talk about that in a second. Give thanks in everything. Well, how can I rejoice when things are bad? How can I give thanks for situations that I do not want? Well, I'm not giving thanks for the suffering, or at least not the unpleasant parts of the suffering. I'm not saying, boy, I'm sure glad that I'm having a tough time. But Paul is calling them instead, in the midst, he just talked here, right, about admonishing the unruly and being patient with everyone, don't return evil for evil. Well, that's a tough job. That's a tough spot to be in. To be dealing with each other and the difficulties that we cause each other, and yet to be patient with each other. you know, you are making my life miserable, but somehow I am trying to be at peace with you and to not strike back. Well, in the middle of a life that is filled with struggles like that and a lot of other things, the temptation is to think, if things are going well for me, then God is on my side, and I'll thank him, and I'll be joyous, and I'll pray, because obviously he's the sort of God you can count on. I'm going to go to him, because look at what a good job he's doing of running my life. But it's in those spots where it's difficult, where things are not the way I want them to be. Then the question is, will I rejoice? Will I keep praying? Will I give thanks? And why would I do those things? Because I am coming to believe that God is good, and that even in the midst of these difficulties, as Paul says, he is working all things together for good, and my destiny is secure. I am on the road to the fulfillment of my life. That is what God has promised, that's what I want, and that's what I believe he's doing. There are other passages we could look at where Paul makes this argument more explicitly, but basically what he's saying is, it's in the tough times that I have the opportunity to sort out, do I really believe in this God? Do I really think he's on my side? It's easy to believe that God is good when everything's going well. And we would have many people who would join us walking along that road. God is good. I mean, you know, Well, I'm not going to name names, but you know, all the fans of Touched by an Angel and that kind of stuff, they'd be coming along with this. Yes, you know, God, he's in there. He loves me. It's all going to work out. But it's at that spot where the roads divide, where the path that I'm following toward the kingdom of God is a tough path, and it's a hard path, and it's a difficult path, that I'm going to find a lot of people at that fork in the road went the other way. Sorry, but that's not what I'm looking for. That's not the deal I was looking for here. So what I understand Paul to be saying in this passage, in to pray without ceasing, means it's the same thing that Jesus meant when he said to pray at all times and not lose heart. He does not mean pray every single moment of the day, talk to God. He means do not let anything keep you from going back to God. Do not let anything keep you from being thankful, because you should be thankful because he's doing good things for you. Don't let anything keep you from rejoicing. And we have to understand that's a difficult concept, but it doesn't mean be happy when everything is terrible. But ultimately, if God is on your side and he can be counted on to save you and bring you into life, isn't that something to rejoice over? I mean, it is. If I understood it and had a hold of it deeply, that would be something to rejoice over. So I think that's what Paul is saying. So certainly, I think what you were saying fits into that sense that I trust God. It's even if I'm not getting what I'm looking for in this situation, I am continuing to look to him as the one that I ought to go to, and I'm not letting the difficulties and the pressures push me away from him. That's what I would say. Does that make sense? Okay. Dom.
Ron, when I was a young Christian, a very young Christian, I used to pray for a lot of things, and they seemed like miracle answers. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can remember losing my wallet in the streets of San Francisco on the way home, getting home, realizing it was gone, getting on my knees and praying, and as soon as I got up, the phone rang, and some guy from two counties away picked up my wallet. And I've got situations like that have happened all my life. And I have no idea, other than when I hear people, you know, talk about prayer, and then something like that happens. You know, I've over 20 years of belief, I look back on these events and I see them as definitely faith builders.
Mm-hmm.
But I could see people wanting to say, well, you see, all you got to do is pray. And you can pray for things that don't seem to be important to the kingdom of heaven, but God does that.
Mm-hmm.
I also believe now, after 20-something years, that God doesn't have to do that. And you know, I even look back and wonder why he did it. And there's been times I've prayed those prayers and they haven't come true.
Right.
But comment on why God messes with us. I mean, I don't know if I've missed a week in this whole series if you've dealt with this issue, but, you know, God does these things.
Right.
And what
right.
do we say?
Right. Okay, well, not. I haven't specifically. I have in the sense that that comes under, you know, in terms of the way I've been describing things, that comes under the category of the prayer of desire. I mean, I don't have any promise in the Bible that I'll get my wallet back. But this is a distressing thing. I call out to God. And I have tried to say along the way that God does respond to such prayers. It's not that he always says no, and that yes, those can be, in my personal experience with God, those can be faith-building events, and rightly so. I have a couple of comments. I don't look down on that. I don't think, oh, that's a, you know, what an immature way to deal with things. You know, if you were a real believer, you wouldn't have prayed for you to get your wallet back. You would have just trusted the sovereign God to do what is right and gone on. That's not true. I don't think that's the way we're made. If it's on my heart, I can think about it and come to the understanding God is sovereign and I'm willing to live with the answer if it's no. But I think it's just a natural thing to ask. And God does do those sorts of things. Now, I've told this story a lot of times, and you probably are all sick of hearing me tell this story, but probably one of the most significant faith-building events in my life is like that. Although it's a little more complicated, but I've told a story a million times. In the early years of my faith, I struggled mightily with what's going on, what is Christianity all about. I hear a million different people saying a million different things. I was really, my life wasn't going the way I wanted it to, and I was really bugged about it. And I didn't understand what the faith was supposed to be about. People were saying, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to pray this many times, supposed to believe this. I didn't know how to put it all together. It was very distressing. I mean, I was just... I know what it's like to be in that spot where you don't have enough confidence yet in God to really know what he's doing or what's going on, and you're just lost. So I spent a couple of years wrestling with some of those sorts of things, and it sort of culminated, I realized looking back in hindsight, in a little trip I took to the coast to stay with a friend of mine for a couple of days. And while he was off at work, I just walked around Santa Cruz in California thinking about all this stuff. And at the end of this weekend, I had a piece of paper and I wrote down three questions, which were essentially, it's hard to describe, this was my cry to God. And the first one, if I can remember correctly, was something like, what the hell is the Bible? I mean, this is like, you know, come on, what am I supposed to do with this thing? I mean, is it true? And if it's true, what is it saying? And why is everybody saying so many different things? And my second question was, okay, if I can come to understand that, then what does that say? It's kind of, how should we then live? What does it mean to live as a Christian? What is this supposed to look like? And my third question was, in my struggles over my career and vocation and life and everything, what about me? What am I going to do? What do you want me to do? And then I took and I put that piece of paper away and forgot about it. Until several years later, I was rummaging around and I found this piece of paper. And I looked at it and I realized that in the intervening years that all three of those questions had been answered. Well, I mean, you know, it sounds real trite, but this was a huge deal to me. I mean, for all the struggle and lostness that I felt, to recognize that God had heard and God had intended, even as I felt like I was totally lost, he had me on the path to the very place that I was trying to get. So hugely important event in my life. Every time I read in James about, you know, asking for wisdom and that kind of stuff, I think about that event in my life. So I don't look down on that kind of faith-building sort of thing at all. I think God does that for us. I also think, I couldn't prove this from the Bible, but I read mature Christian writers, I talk to mature Christian people that I know, and I always seem to get the same picture, which is God has a tendency to do a lot more of that kind of stuff at the beginning. Kind of, you know, you're just getting started, and, you know, and so he said, yeah, okay, sure, let's, you know. And I've said, I used to, like, look for signs everywhere, you know. What should I do? I'll turn on the radio, see what song is on. You know, it's Stairway to Heaven. It's a sign. I know what I'm supposed to do now. Well, now you tell me, what does that mean I'm supposed to do? But I was convinced that I knew what that meant. Well, I think God was sort of just, you know, being kind to me in my very immature, you know, that's not the way he normally does things, I don't think. But I think he took care of me. He at least kept me from walking off cliffs and stuff by doing that kind of thing. So, again, I couldn't prove it, but it seems to me that the more we come to understand God, the more he's asking us to take on the deeper ideas, his sovereignty, his goodness in the face of seeming lack, and that kind of thing, where, you know, the lessons get harder as you go along, I think. I guess that would be my comment. I don't have a problem with anything you said. Okay, let's see. We'll go to Kevin and then we'll go to Stan.
So I just want to clarify this. Okay. Are you saying that touched by the angel is not necessarily biblically correct?
See, I knew I shouldn't have said anything about that. I have to confess that I have no business making such comments because I have never seen the show. So I don't know. I've caught little bits and pieces of it, you know. At the last 5 minutes, everybody's crying and the thing is being resolved, and what I have seen there didn't look promising in the being biblical department. But I don't know. But what I'm saying is I don't know about that show, but what I do know is there is a kind of spirituality out there. It's the kind of spirituality that says, you know, I'm the greatest basketball player who ever lived, and I owe it all to God. That may or may not be a significant spiritual statement in someone's life. I mean, to say there's a higher power out there that's made me as wonderful as I am is not necessarily a statement of faith, I guess is what I'm saying. And that kind of stuff seems to show up in a lot of the popular spirituality stuff. Now, I've had people tell me that touched by an angel sometimes actually gets a little deeper than that kind of thing. And I'm prepared to believe them. That's why I shouldn't have said anything. But
the thing I was wondering about, I'm sure we've all had experiences like what Dom was describing, mm-hmm. and like what you were describing. Right. And they do seem to have happened more in the earlier days of our walk with the Lord. On the one hand, I would hate to think that still doesn't happen from time to time. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, they don't seem to happen quite as serendipitously as they used to, which is part of the struggle, I think, as a believer matures, dealing with reality as maybe it really is,
right?
And still hanging on to that faith, and persevering through the difficult circumstances of life. And as Dan talked about, the narrative will continue to play out,
right.
and we need to persevere.
Right.
And that, I think sometimes that's really difficult for us,
right?
Because our prayers are not always answered in ways that we think they should be.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Let me back up. we need to be careful. I would argue that God's purposes in my life are good and that there are reasons for the way that my life is going. What I want to be careful about is implying that somehow being a mature Christian means that I always see what those reasons are, because I don't think that's true. Sometimes I can. I can see in general terms that story I just told you about the struggles and the ultimate breakthrough in my own life. It's not hard to see that there was at least part of the purpose for that was the strengthening of my faith in the way that it has clearly done from that day till now. But there's an awful lot of stuff in my life that I can't really tell you what it's doing there. From my perspective, I don't think it belongs. I don't see how it fits the big picture. And, you know, I struggle sometimes. There are aspects of my life. Paul talks, you know, the thorn in the flesh. He asked God 3 times to take it away, and God said no. And I look at that and I marvel at his self-control, because there are thorns in my flesh that I have been praying to God for 25 years, and I don't intend to stop. I can't stop. Even if the answer is no, I mean, from my perspective, that means no today, right? There's always tomorrow, right? So in that sense, I mean, I am called upon to trust that God is good in my life. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to keep going back, even for things that I don't have any assurance that it's going to turn out the way I want it to. But it's important enough to me that I can't really do anything else. I can say and believe, I trust you, and I'm going to keep following you whether this thorn in my flesh goes away or not. Nonetheless, here's request number 5,732. You know, just in case somebody's going through a drawer and say, look at all of these. We haven't dealt with these yet. You know, no, sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Bureaucracy up there. You know, you never know.
I have a confession to make.
Yes?
I'm the worst basketball player of all time, and I owe it all to God.
That's great. Stan is next, I think.
I'd like to continue this area of practical discussion, because I really believe that that's where we're most confused about our participation in prayer. And so I would like to continue the idea of frivolous, serendipitous experience. Part of your answer to the finding of the wallet was God does things like that. Part of your answer about your grappling with your own 3 major questions was God handled that in due time. My comment is going to be English grammar, and I don't mean to be academic about this, but God does something is in the present tense. Mm-hmm. God has planned for this is in the past perfect tense. Mm-hmm. If I see that God did something in response to my prayer, I kind of take credit for it. I was involved in starting that initiation, and I got a response. If I appreciate it from the point of view of my experience, my theologic experience, it happened. God planned for that. He gets the credit. It's something that is more serious. Mm-hmm. Now, when it comes to dealing with cancer or death, or a horrible circumstance, it's not my, the importance isn't on me, the importance is that's the circumstance that's happening, and my job is to better understand it. And so for just a moment, I wanted to change the idea, get the me out of the prayer, and put it into a serious understanding of the circumstance, and maybe you could pick up on that.
Okay. Now, except help me to understand. I understand what you were talking about in that idea that if I see, as opposed to, I got a good idea, I went to God and he said, okay, I'll go for it. As opposed to that, seeing him as having purposed to do a good thing in my life that I participated in some way. That distinction seems clear to me. What do you mean by the seriousness of the circumstances, or that phrase?
Yes, you very well picked up on my point. Just continuing it, instead of praying for my wallet, the other things that bring us, the rubber meets the road and brings us to prayer, are more important than the wallet.
Right.
They might be cancer.
Right.
It might be the death of
a family member. I mean, those things are the same things that bring us to prayer.
Right.
And their meaningfulness is very, very important compared to the wallet. And it's another one of those things, the continuum in my sanctification, if you will,
right.
Continuation. And I just wanted to attach the seeming serendipitous to the extremely more important. In the same English grammar circumstance, that's the same thing.
Right.
And
right.
So that I just wanted you to take off on the idea of how to match up this serendipitous and frivolous thing. Here's an opportunity to match it up with the real as we mature.
Right. Okay. Right. Okay. Yes. It's if we're looking at it, the issue, how serious the thing that is that we're talking about. The same God that we're dealing with when we're dealing with the wallet is the same God that we're dealing with when we're asking about life and death issues that hugely impact us and trouble us in some way. And the same thing is true. It's not like I think God's willing to fork over a wallet now and then, but really will not hear me when we're talking about the big issues of life and death. We know that death comes. We know that God's purpose for me, unless I'm one of those that at the very end that doesn't die but goes, I was going to say in Monopoly it's go to jail. That's not where you want to go. Passes essentially right on into the kingdom of God without death. Most of us aren't going to face that. We go through death to arrive at eternal life. So we have to face, on the one hand, the seriousness of the fact that God is not committed to saving us from every sorrow in this life. Nonetheless, He is as much prepared to show His love to us in those situations where we cry out to Him, and He, in our experience, and as we experience it, He responds. I mean, I feel, I have stories like that too in my own life, and I'm sure you do as well. When Erin was born, she had a deformity, which involved a lipoma, they call it, a big lump of fat that went up into her spinal cord, which had the potential of paralyzing her from the waist down. And this is scary. I mean, this is a very scary thing to deal with. But in the process, I watched things happening that from my perspective were God looking out for us in a very difficult situation. Like, for instance, she was going to be operated on here in town by a surgeon who essentially had never done this operation before with equipment that he was going to have to get from someplace that he had never used before. And we're so ignorant that we don't even understand, all of the ins and outs of what's happening. So I've been given to understand by those in the medical profession that something somewhat miraculous happened, in that this surgeon called me and said, "I don't think I'm the best person to do this." And I've been looking around, and there's a guy in San Francisco who's done this operation hundreds of times, and they have all the equipment there, and I think you should go there. And so we did. And Erin, as it turns out, is so far like in the top of how well it turns out with this operation. I mean, she's had no side effects at all, or nothing, which is pretty unusual for the seriousness of the situation that she was in. So I look at that. I don't even hesitate. This is God responding to me as His child and being gracious to me. That's what I think. But, I mean, in that period of time, I have a story about my mom. Years ago, serious breakdown, the medical people not realizing that at the same time that her mental facilities are breaking down, her heart is breaking down as well. Her doctor, sitting in his office, she's at another hospital across town. She is not under his care now. He's late. He's got things to go to. And he keeps thinking, "I ought to go and see her." I really ought to go and see her. He just had this urge that there's no reason for me to go. I don't normally do this, but I just need to go and see her. He goes, he walks in the door, he looks, and she's having cardiac arrest. The nurse is sitting reading a book, doesn't even notice that it's happening. I get there, all this stuff is happening, scary. The doctor comes over and tells me this story. You know, how, you know, he's just sort of shaking his head. I don't know why I came. I just had this feeling like I had to come. Well, again, I think, why shouldn't I see that as God at work? Well, a number of years later, my mom had a heart attack and died. So it's not as if God had committed himself to giving me everything I wanted along the way. But there are these places where, even in the serious things, even in the big things, God shows that he's there, that he's aware of my situation in life, that he cares for me. So, yeah, I would add at the same time, though, the wallet is not a big deal in one sense, but at a certain point in my life, that could be a very big deal. That is, I can see in the scheme of things, certainly if I have the choice to save someone's life or to save my wallet, I ought to abandon the wallet and save the person's life. That's what I ought to do. But that doesn't mean that even sometimes small, seemingly insignificant things can be really big things to us at a certain point in life. And for God to do something about those things is huge, even though the issue itself is not, in the eternal scheme of things, huge. Margaret, and then we'll go over to Dom again.
I imagine that all of us have some stories like that. I know I do. And it wasn't all that long ago that I... when you're sort of reflecting on your life and you look at some things where God seemed sort of miraculously came through to you, for you, in significant situations, not so significant situations, he feels there. He feels like I've got his attention, which in many respects is more significant to me than even the thing that he's done for me. Right. Even in the midst of, for instance, his taking care of my dad last year, where my dad hadn't been able to eat for a month and lost 40 pounds and because of the incompetence of his doctor. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm just screaming out to him, help me, help him, and coming through and that kind of thing. Even in the midst of it, of course, I was desperately concerned for my father. The fact that I felt like I had the eye and ear of the creator of the universe was amazing. Which is a nice thing, but several years ago I realized that that experience of feeling like I had God's attention, that I mattered to him, that he was concerned for me, was kind of working against me, in the sense that when God didn't give me what I thought I needed, I thought he didn't care for me. And I started looking at the times, or I realized that I was viewing the times when God had said yes to me as kind of grudging, sort of, oh, are you still around? I'll throw you a bone. And that I ended up reframing God's grace to me in terms of the way my sinful heart, rebellious heart, wanted to look at God, which is... rather than seeing his gifts to me as a reflection of his love, they were sort of, well, yeah, when it works out for him, right, he'll give me what I want.
Right.
But, you know, if he has something else going on, well, too bad for you, Margaret. And I finally came to the conclusion that the way I was looking at what God did for me was really messed up, that... I now think of God, or try to think of God, as a, because attitudes like this aren't easy to shake, as a doting father who loves to delight his children and who has to restrain himself from spoiling them. I suspect that the delight that I get when he gives me what I want pales in comparison to the delight that he experiences in being able to give me, that nothing is getting in the way of him being able to delight me. And that, well, just the comment that my vision of God went from, I knew he was sovereign, but I really was thinking of myself rather than somebody that he genuinely cared about, that I was a tool in whatever his other purposes were, and as I was not in any sense any focus of his purposes. He was doing something else and I was a tool, and if it just happened to work out for his purposes that I got what I wanted, that was great. But his primary agenda was some other thing that I was kind of incidental to. And I was wondering if you'd ever had thoughts like that and wanted to comment on that. What do you think of my... It seems now very biblical to me that God is... when we say God loves me, we don't mean... I mean, it sounds stupid to say it, but it doesn't mean God loves me instrumentally the way I love my hammer, that if I need to pound a nail, I really love my hammer because that's what's going to let me pound the nail. God loves me as me. He is really interested in my well-being for its own sake.
Yeah, I think that sounds right. I mean, my own emotional picture of God in such situations is very much related to my, analogous to my experience as a parent. That I know how, I mean, not that I do it as much, very well or as much as I should, but I know that I care about my children very much. But I know in many situations I don't do things the way they want them to be done. And I agonize, I don't know quite how to relate, I don't know how to describe the emotional state of the ground of all being. I don't quite know how to put that together. But analogously, in some sense, I recognize that even as I think this is the right thing to do for my kids, and I'm going to do it because I care about them, I agonize over the fact that in the short run, this is going to be tough for them. And a lot of times, there's this pressure in me, I don't want to do it. I would rather just, you know, spoil them. I'd rather just give them what they want because it's a lot more fun. Except in the long run, it's not a lot more fun, and it's not a lot more fun for them either. So I have that picture of a love that has encompassed the big picture in a way that the child has not. And so, yes, I think what I'm trying to learn in those moments, you know, those times, I have been tempted, as you're describing, to attribute, you know, here's this difficult situation and God is not making it go away, to feel like... It's not that I would articulate, I mean, you describe things very consciously, and, you know, here's, you know, I'm thinking about it like this. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm thinking about it. If I was to stop and articulate it, of course I would say, oh, that's not true. But there's just sort of this sort of sense like, you know, where's God? What, you know... And it is, I agree, I have been tempted in such times to get a sort of an abstract view of God, that I don't mean that I think this, I don't think this at all, but sort of an emotional reaction, like he's sort of this principle out there that doesn't have any real knowledge or care about me, but is just sort of the governing principle of the world, and I hope it kind of works out for me in this process. Now, that's not what I believe. I don't believe that at all. I don't think the Bible says that. You know, if I talk about God, that's not how I talk about him. But sometimes that's how I feel about him. And I would say the same thing, that I have been trying to gain a new picture of God, to understand in those moments that his love for me is like my love for my children at the time when they think I'm being mean to them. And so, yeah, that makes sense. Dom, did you have something?
I hate to get back to the wallet, but...
Uh-oh, here comes that wallet again.
After Stan said what he said, Margaret said... Margaret spoke. I think I'm looking back at this and I'm saying, as insignificant or when we use the word serendipitous, that may seem. That was an event, like all the string of the events, that if we were to be in God's shoes, which we're not, but if we had that perspective all the time, that it's a whole life that he's looking at and not just a series of little treats he's trying to hand out. I mean, he's interested in the big picture, and that was a big picture event for me.
Right, right.
And I don't care if it was cancer, I don't care what it was. The fact is it kept my faith going. It came at a point in my life where I had pretty much tubed the faith, and it was one of those things that even though I kept running for another couple of years, I could still look back on, and I can say he was always there.
Right.
And that's, right. I mean, that's really about it.
Right.
I look back on the whole experience, and I think most of us have come to faith at a young age, and a lot of the teaching we instantly heard was taking those kinds of events, and it was saying, you know, you should go for more of them, you know. And I was being taught at the time by a teacher who was a year older than me, and he was a believer for, you know, 6 months, and so he was the big man on campus, you know. I think that's our real fault, is we just get encouraged to do more and more of things that we have no clue where we're going, but yet these seem like miraculous events.
Right.
So go for them.
Right. And part of the reason we're talking about, if it's true that the general trend is that God kind of makes the lessons harder as you go along and some of that stuff kind of cuts back, part of it is because we need to be corrected. As much as we're right to conclude from such things that God is good and he is there and he can be counted on, I'm wrong to see him as you know, this eternal dispenser of the goodies that I want. I have to stop and get corrected on that as well. I am dealing with the God who knows better than I do what it is my life needs. And there come those times when I just need, I think it's important for him to kind of pull up on the reins a little bit and say, whoa, now let's think about what we're saying and what we're not saying here. So,
I mean, the fact is that there's a lot harder lessons to learn in the faith, and the older we get, and the less we seem to really take those lessons serious, the harder they get to learn.
Right, right, you know, oh man. Okay, Stan, and this is going to be the last one. We're kind of over our time.
The subtleness of my English grammar implication was indeed the two circumstances were extremely related and very definitely just as important. And to continue the subtleness of my comment, I would like to suggest to Margaret that it's not that I have God's attention, it's that God has my attention.
Which is a lot of the purpose of what it is that he's doing in our lives, is getting our attention in a significant way. But you're right. We're in the world that we're living in, God's getting our attention can feel on our side of things like we've finally gotten his, which is important, though, to learn ultimately that I've always got his attention. The question is, where have I been? Okay, well, thanks.